with a grateful heart. Does that describe you this morning? Are you thankful for what the Lord has done for you? We looked this morning at a group of people that were thankful in some way, but not in the right way. The people of Capernaum, who Jesus came to and ministered to in a great and mighty way. Ask if you would to turn to Mark chapter 1 as we continue our journey through the gospel according to Mark this morning. And I want to thank Doug this morning. Brother, there's no worse feeling than being the sound man and the sound not working right. But I think he got it just when we needed it. Because I think you hear me. Is that right? All right. Very good. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 29 through 39 this morning. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and he raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching, and then his secondary reason, casting out the demons. We run a great risk when we try to make what should be secondary or tertiary or on down the line what is primary. Jesus always knew his purpose. Fully and completely. From the top of the list to the bottom of the list. And what we see this morning in looking at this first of healing miracles is Jesus' purpose. The reason he came. As I've noted, we looked this morning at the first of the healing miracles in the book of Mark. We know from the Apostle John in John chapter 2, 1 through 11, that Jesus' first miracle took place earlier in Cana of Galilee at the wedding feast. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, we noted Jesus' first miracle in Capernaum as he entered into the synagogue and worshiped with them and taught them, and this unidentified man, identified only by a demon spirit, Jesus exercises in their midst. This is first miracle is recorded in the gospel according to Mark. And these miracles are relevant for Mark. It is estimated that 47% of the stories in the first 10 chapters of Mark contain an account of a miracle either directly or indirectly, either explicitly or implicitly. And this should come as no surprise to us when we note, and once again, the overall emphasis of Mark is Christ in action, the works of Christ that he sets forth. Before we get into the text this morning and this miracle after miracle after miracle that we see laid out before us in the Gospel according to Mark, it would be helpful for us to know a few things about miracles. First, they serve to authenticate what Jesus preached. Authenticate that what he preached was true. Not only true, but the only truth that came directly from the Father and was affirmed by the Father. These miracles served to validate his preaching, even though it was something new. You remember, as we saw a few weeks ago. It caused great amazement. There was something new to his teachings. And even though it was difficult for sinful men to understand, Jesus still proclaimed it. And these miracles validated his ministry, his preaching, that what he said and preached were true. Another purpose for these miracles was to demonstrate, of course, Jesus' authority and power. We see that demonstrated throughout. And these miracles can be divided into four classes. Miracles of healing, of which we look at this morning, exorcisms, which we saw last week and again this morning, the raising of the dead, which we'll see in the raising of Jairus' daughter, and miracles related to nature, calming the storm, walking on the water, whatever it might be. And his miracles of healing demonstrate his power over physical infirmities and life itself. We might call it the natural realm. His miracles of healing, his miracles of exorcism show his power over Satan and demons and the supernatural realm. His miracles of raising the dead make evident his power over death, one of those things that he conquered at the cross as well. And his miracles over nature give a visible representation of his authority over the natural realm. The miracles also serve to validate that Jesus was the Holy One sent from God. As we saw a few weeks ago, this was the demon's own testimony. You are the Holy One sent from God. The miracles then served as a sign that the kingdom of God was at hand in the person of Jesus. And it is in this regard that we see in his kingdom work that we see, I think, the heart of the healer revealed. Something that is easy to overlook, but yet essential to understanding the meaning and purpose of these miracles is the fact that they visibly demonstrate the compassion of our Lord. They also visibly demonstrate God's pity on a suffering people. In this sense, the miracles point ahead to the resurrection at the end of the age when all diseases are cured and when everyone is made whole and when the curse is fully and finally removed, when the kingdom of God is consummated. So the miracles point past, point present, and point to the future as well. But regardless of the specific instance and purpose of these miracles, there's something common to all of them that serves as perhaps the most significant reason for them. They came as signs of God's blessing to those who believed, as a sign of a curse for those who did not believe. Keep that idea in mind as we work our way through these chapters. And also notice the great compassion that Jesus had for these people in spite of them. In spite of them. We see that demonstrated in our text this morning, where we see Jesus' compassion demonstrated both in public, in plain view, as well as in private, in a secluded place. Well, there are two things we see in our text this morning. First of all, his devotion to his people. His devotion to the people of God. His devotion to that nation that God chose out of the muck and mire and wickedness of a world, seeing nothing good in them, he chose them as a people for himself. Verses 29 through 34. As we noted earlier, this narrative gives account of the first of many miracles of healing that our Lord performed while on this earth. The healing of Simon's, or Peter's, mother-in-law. And we don't know much about this woman. One thing that we do know is she was the mother-in-law of Peter, the mother of Peter's wife. Peter was married. Now that may shock the Roman Catholics into a conundrum. Peter was married. It's very plain here in the text. Now we don't know how long she lived. We aren't certain perhaps even if Peter spent most of his ministry as a widower. But what we do know is there is no basis. There is no basis to say a leader in the church should not be married. Peter was married. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul seems to suggest that she accompanied Peter at least in some of his teaching journeys. And this, again, suggests that Peter was not perhaps a widower when his ministry began. And that's about all we know about this woman. But what we want to notice about this miracle, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the mother of Peter's wife, there are three things we notice about this particular miracle. First, we need to notice the setting for this miracle, verses 29 and 30. Mark writes, and immediately, there's that word again, immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark carries us all the way through the narrative in almost shotgun fashion, leaving nothing left to the imagination. Immediately, immediately. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This would prove to be a very busy Sabbath for our Lord. In the hours immediately previous to this event, we see Jesus teaching in the synagogue and exorcising the unclean spirit from a man who was totally controlled by the wicked spirit. The people were amazed by his teaching and with his authority, and word quickly began to spread throughout the region about this man named Jesus. Immediately after this, Mark writes, Jesus, along with his four disciples, leave the synagogue and go to the house of Peter and Andrew, which was also occupied by his wife, his mother-in-law, and perhaps others. As was customary on the Sabbath, they left to gather together to have a fellowship meal after worship in the synagogue. They'd make good Baptists, wouldn't they? They leave the synagogue and they go to Andrew and Peter's house, which we find in the other Gospels was really the house of Peter, to gather for this fellowship meal. This was no doubt the occasion that brought these men to Peter's house. However, upon arriving, there's no meal. Now, imagine if you were Peter at this point. When he left home that morning, he was under the assumption that mother-in-law was cooking the meal. And I'm sure that he was very straightforward and reminded his mother-in-law, now you know this man named Jesus is coming home with us today, so you need to put out the best china, put out the best meal that you've ever cooked, because we have a very high guest of honor. And they leave and they go to worship. When they return, not only was the best china not out, not only had the best meal not been cooked, but there was nothing done. Now imagine just a bit of a tinge of embarrassment for Peter at this point. However, upon arriving, we see there's no fellowship meal, and Peter's mother-in-law, who probably, again, was the one to prepare the meal, lay in bed with a fever. What Luke the doctor called a high fever in Luke 4:38. Now we cannot be sure what illness it was that struck her with the fever, because fever was a general term for illness during their day. You see, they didn't have the medical knowledge that we have today that fever really is our body's built-in defense mechanism given by God to fight disease, to fight illness. They didn't know that. And so when they said that somebody had a fever, they were saying somebody had a cold or cancer or whatever it might be. It was an illness in and of itself. They had the fever, we might say. And so when Peter and the others arrive home, they find his mother-in-law with a fever. And immediately we see that they come to Jesus. Now, some would say that they come to Jesus to explain what was going on, but I don't think they had to do that. I think Jesus probably noticed as well that there was no food on the table. And what we see is this woman, severely ill, so ill that she could not even take care of the most menial task of preparing a meal. Now, I don't want to offend you ladies. I know there's a lot that goes into that. But in the grand scheme of things, this was something that she'd probably done every week. She was very sick. I don't think that Peter and the others come to Jesus with the excuse of what had happened. As a matter of fact, Luke is very plain. They ask him to help her. They reveal to Jesus that his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, is very sick. And they reach out to Jesus for help. They'd seen Jesus' miracles to this point, and so they turn to Jesus in this moment to plead for his help. Well, how would Jesus respond? Well, that's the second thing that we see in verse 31. Not just the setting for this miracle, the Sabbath, a mother-in-law that's very ill, but the working of this miracle. Jesus does not concern himself with the fact that this was the Sabbath. He had already exorcised a demon in the synagogue, and he now approaches Peter's mother-in-law with wonder-working power. Now, I don't want to suggest that the Sabbath meant nothing to Jesus. We showed that a few weeks ago, and we said the very act of him going to the synagogue on the Sabbath to worship was in fulfillment of the law. However, we see that at this point, Jesus already understood that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, as he would demonstrate throughout this gospel. He also understood that he is the Lord even of the Sabbath. However, legalistic religious leaders would later unjustifiably use this miracle working on the Sabbath against our Lord. But notice the simplicity of Mark's account here. He doesn't give great detail. He simply says, Jesus came to her and raised her up. And while he doesn't say a whole lot, we see the compassion here. Jesus came to her. Gentle compassion of our Lord. She was unable to come to him, so he goes in to her. As Edmund Hebert notes, his response was prompt and gracious, marked by a calm confidence. Approaching her couch and facing her, he grasped her hand and raised up the prostrate sufferer. The physical contact served to establish rapport with the sufferer and made it obvious that the healing was an expression of his own volition. Jesus did this because he wanted to. He went into her, touched her, and raised her up. And what happens? The fever left her. That's all Mark says. The fever left her. From Luke's account, some commentators think the fever was a demon because Luke wrote, he rebuked the fever in Luke 4:39. And Jesus certainly would have only rebuked an unclean spirit and not an illness. So this is certainly possible, considering the demonic activity that erupted with Jesus' presence, as we've already seen in the synagogue and will further see in a moment. But regardless of what the fever was, illness or a demon spirit, it left her. At the touch of Jesus, at the rebuke of our Lord, it left her. But it did not leave her in a recovery mode. This healing was full and complete. So full that we see her immediate action. She waited on them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've had a high fever, I'm the worst when it comes to fever. I mean, it'll knock me out totally. And when you're recovering from a fever, for us, sometimes it takes days before we gain our strength back. That's not the case here. The fever left her so fully and finally that immediately she raises up and begins to wait on them. She had no lingering effects of the illness. Her healing was full. Jeff Thomas vividly portrays this moment as only I think he can. "What's this?" she said. "The great rabbi's here in the house, and I'm lying in bed perfectly well, and my daughter hasn't got the food going? What will he think of us? Poor host indeed." And soon the smell of charcoal burning and the sound of pans being filled and put on the fire and the odor of newly cooked food started to fill the house. Immediately, she serves them, just as though she'd never been sick. Just as though she'd never been sick. Hold on to that. So we see the working of the miracle. But third, we notice the effect of this miracle in verses 32 through 34. Others began to hear. Some had seen. And this miracle, coupled with the earlier events in the synagogue, had an immediate impact on the entire city. Mark writes, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door." We've got to see this. Whole means whole. All means all. Everybody was interested in this man. Everybody had enthusiasm about this man named Jesus Christ. The whole city gathered at the door. And Mark is very careful to note the time in which this took place. It was not immediately. Here we don't see the word immediately. In other words, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. She gets out of bed and waits on them. Doesn't say immediately the whole town came. Does it? When did they come? After the sun had set. When the day, in Jewish thought, was complete. What day? The Sabbath. Oh, they were good Jews. They kept the Sabbath. You see, their law required that they could not work on the Sabbath, that they could not even travel to bring people to Jesus on the Sabbath. So Mark's very careful. It was after the sun had gone down. So Mark here, I think, is again wants us to notice the legalistic tendencies of this crowd. But Mark also makes a distinction here between those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. There were those who were ill but not possessed, and there were those who were possessed but not necessarily ill. And those who try to show that demon possession is not real but some manifestation of mental illness totally miss this distinction. Demonic activity was rampant from the beginning of Jesus' ministry until the end of His ministry on this earth. But it's interesting to notice in Scripture that prior to Jesus' ministry, we don't read a whole lot about evil spirits, do we? Nor do we see a whole lot about evil spirits after Jesus leaves the scene, after His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that does not mean that they did not exist and that they do not exist today. We'll deal with that when we get to Mark chapter 5. What we need to see here is that we have every reason to believe that every single one of Satan's minions were present in the city of Capernaum on this day. All of them. Fixed number though that they are. Now why do I think that? Well, what's at stake here for a demon? Think about this. This was their last shot. This was their last hurrah. This was their last chance. Which there is no such thing as chance with God. This was their last chance. This was their final opportunity to confront this man named Jesus, whom they knew to be the Holy One of God. Remember the question that they asked in the text that precedes this? Did you come to destroy us? Remember we noted there that that was not so much a question as a statement of fact. They knew who He was. They knew that when He went to the cross, their destruction was sealed. That it was signed and delivered. And so Satan goes to great work. The demons go to great work to try to make Jesus fall. You see, all it took was one little slip. Oh, but would that be a little slip with all eternity at stake? There was a great demonic influence in Capernaum on that day. But Jesus' miracles prompted not only the action among the demons, but they also generated great excitement among the people. There was great enthusiasm surrounding Jesus. So they brought all who had any type of ailment, physical or demonic, to Jesus to be healed as the whole city gathered outside Peter's doorstep. And He healed many. No sweeter words in this text. And He healed many. I can think of no greater demonstration of the compassion of Christ in this instance than these words. This does not mean that all that were brought to Jesus were not healed, because He uses the word many, either because of inability on Jesus' part or lack of time. Many simply refers to the large number that Jesus healed. Matthew clearly states that Jesus healed all who were brought to Him, the many or the large number that were brought to Him in Matthew 8:16. So what we see from the Gospels is that every single person that was brought to Jesus on that night, regardless of the time, regardless of the hour, unquestioningly, and He healed many. He healed them. We have every reason to believe that Jesus turned no one away on that night. He healed them, no questions asked. And He, unlike us at times, did not stop to consider His probable weariness as the night grew later and later. He didn't stop and get His daytimer out to check what He had to do tomorrow. He did the work of the ministry. He did the work. He healed them all, turning no one away. Then we see that He again commands the demons to keep silent concerning Him. Again, His purpose in this silence is twofold. First, he did not want the people to have an excuse to associate him with the testimony of the demons. We saw that a few weeks ago. Mark plainly states they knew who he was. They knew who he was. But Jesus also wanted to keep things secret until the time that the cross was nearer, until the time had come for him to go to the cross. There were political and spiritual reasons for this. The political reasons are obvious. These people were looking for a military Messiah, one who would deliver them at that time, in that place, from the oppression of the Roman government. But it was also not only political, but it was also spiritual in that no one, not even his disciples at this point, could understand the person and work of Christ apart from his death, burial, and resurrection. So any testimony, particularly at this early point in his ministry, would have been presumptuous at best. And the disciples illustrate that as we work our way through the gospel. So we see the heart of the healer in the way he responds to the people on that day. He had great compassion for the Jews and was devoted to carrying out the work of the ministry in their midst, even to the point of perhaps exhaustion. His day began early and lasted well into the night, and yet he turned no one away. However, Jesus begins to realize that all was not right with his people, which is the second thing that we see in this text. And that is his focus on his purpose in verses 35 through 39. We see Jesus' compassion, the heart of the healer, not only in the devotion he had for his own people, but perhaps even more in the devotion that he had for his purpose. We see this devotion to purpose reflected in two ways. First, we see it in his praying in verses 35 through 37. After a long, exhausting night, Mark tells us in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Again, he's not specific about the content of Jesus' prayer. He's not specific about the reason that Jesus felt the need to depart at this point, but I think there are certainly some things that we can imply. Mark records only three instances that Jesus departed from the crowds and went into a solitary place to pray. Each instance marks an occasion where he was under intense oppression by the people who totally disregarded who he is. One of those is here in our text. The second is after the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, where he knew that the people wanted him to exercise his royal prerogative before his time in a militaristic way. And so he departs from the people. The third is in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, where he knows that the time of is at hand for his passion. And the great turmoil that awaited him and the agony that awaited him at his own people who rejected him. Three times, Mark shares Jesus retreating to pray. Very significant. In turmoil. Distraught. Mark does not tell us, but I'm of the opinion that Jesus probably didn't sleep very well that night. He was distraught because his people did not understand his real purpose for being on this earth. They did not truly understand who he was as the Messiah. The demons did, but the people did not. Brings us back to Matthew chapter 11. Woe to you, Capernaum, who saw the things performed in your midst and yet rejected me. The demons understood, but the people at this point did not. Jesus did not look at their enthusiasm as a validation for his ministry. He did not have the pragmatic approach that we see prevalent in many churches today that gauge spiritual growth simply by heads and excitement. Jesus was distraught in his spirit, unsettled because his people were using him for their own physical well-being with no concern for their souls. They were focused on the here and now with no concern for eternity. So Jesus departs to a solitary place to commune with his Father, to receive physical and spiritual refreshment, and I would assume to ask the Father to bless the works of his ministry for the day. But the crowds We're not the only ones who misunderstood Jesus' purpose at this point. Upon finding Jesus gone, Mark tells us that Simon and his companions, that's interesting, Simon and his companions, it's almost as if Mark's bringing them down a notch. Peter and his companions, Simon and his companions searched for him. The verb in the Greek here is very strong, denoting an intent and determined search. Literally, they hunted him down. And when they found him, they asked, "What are you doing?" Now again, imagine Peter and the others at this moment when they awaken on that morning and see that Jesus isn't in his cot. I can imagine the first thing that probably came to their mind was, "He's at it again! He's out on the front porch! People are bringing him even early in the morning! We better get out there and see him." When they go out on the front porch, what do they find? No one. Oh, they find someone. They find everyone. But who? Jesus. And so they go on a hunt, fervently seeking him. And they ask, "What are you doing here all by yourself? Don't you know I've got all these people at home on my doorstep? They're ready to throw rocks at us." They imply here that Jesus should return with them to satisfy the crowds who are again looking for him and seeking his popularity. The disciples thought that Jesus was missing a tremendous opportunity to strengthen his reputation. Jesus' reply must have stunned them. "What are you doing here? You need to come back. All of the people are there waiting on you." What does Jesus say? "Let us go somewhere else." "You've got to be kidding me. You want to go somewhere else?" Jesus says yes. And it wasn't a request. It was a demand. "Let us go somewhere else." Because he'd just spoken with the Father, Jesus understood his purpose. He understood his mission. He knew what was going on. He understood that these people were focusing on what was not the most important thing. They believed his works. They were caught up in his works. They admired his works. They were astonished by his works. But they didn't hear his word. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Instead of hanging around and feeding the frenzy, Jesus demands that they move on. He did not allow the circumstances to dictate his actions or impede his mission. How did he know that? Because he'd been on his knees with his Father. There's a second thing that we see, not only his praying, but his preaching in verses 38 and 39. His real purpose, his first purpose, his primary purpose was to proclaim the gospel of repentance and faith. Now notice something here. Jesus probably would not have fit in real well with many church growth methods today. Jesus did not jettison the gospel or try to dress it up and make it more palatable to these people. He did not make the gospel easier to believe or cheapen God's grace by watering the message down. There was nothing more that could be done for or said to these people that had already been proclaimed and that Jesus had already demonstrated by his workings of these miracles. They'd heard it, they'd seen it. They'd heard the truth, and they'd seen it in action. Anything else that Jesus did, they'd seen it and heard it. Jesus says, "Let us go somewhere else, to towns nearby, so that I may preach there also." Let's go somewhere else, Jesus said. Now you might ask, how is this showing compassion? He's leaving them in their condition. That's the point. That's the point. There was nothing more that he could say or do. Jesus did not hang around and try to manipulate or coerce these people into believing. To have done so would have been a great spiritual disservice to their souls. So Jesus shows his heart for these people, and more importantly, his heart for the gospel and his purpose, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, by leaving them to themselves. We see the same thing, the same heart, in the story of the rich young ruler. I love this story. I never forget Sam Tullock standing in the pulpit and proclaiming a wonderful message on the rich young ruler and how Jesus, Mark tells us, approached him in Mark chapter 10. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, a compassion for him, and said to him, and what did he say? He didn't make things easier. He didn't water it down. Here's what you must do. The young man misunderstood. Or he understood. And he departed. He left. And I'll never forget Sam Tullock's words. What did Jesus do? Jesus let him go. Sometimes in our evangelism, we have to leave people to themselves. We have to believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Must we beg? Absolutely. Must we plead? Must we urge? Absolutely. But we must leave the response and the results to God. That's what Jesus does here. He remembers his prayer. He never forgot it. He focuses on his purpose, his preaching. His reason for coming. We see this again as we go through the entire Gospel of Mark. Of course, this takes great spiritual discernment. There are instances when Jesus did press the issue more fully, such as the situation with the adulterous woman at the well. He continues to dialogue with her. But why did he do it? He brings her to a point of seeing her need. That's how we are to be as well. We're not to change our message to appease the lost. We must not manipulate. Again, remember, if you talk somebody into it, somebody else can come right along behind you and what? Talk them out of it. That was the problem with these people. Enthusiasm with no faith leads nowhere. Somebody else can be more enthusiastic down the road. And so Jesus leaves the people to themselves. We must remember our purpose, just as Christ remembered his. In those words, this is what I came for. This is what I came for. We are to preach as a dying man to what? Dying men. We are to preach as a dying man to dying men and leave the results to God. And sometimes that does mean leaving them or letting them go. Let me conclude with a couple of thoughts. What can we learn? Well, first, we learn from the response of Peter's mother-in-law in being healed of a physical ailment. This serves as a picture of the response of those who have been healed spiritually. What should be our response to those that profess to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What did this woman do? She served him. She served him. Immediately upon being healed, she served him. Don't forget one of the underlying themes of the entire gospel. Jesus' authority and what? Jesus' servant. We are called to serve him. No questions asked, as he desires to be served. So Peter's mother-in-law's response serves as a picture of what we are to do that truly know Christ. We are to serve Christ and others. Secondly, we see the importance of prayer for discernment and refreshment. How was Jesus able to stay focused on his purpose? He prayed. He prayed. Now, I admit that we're walking a fine line here in the deity and the humanity of Christ. Did he know? Yes. Did he not know? Yes. He needed strength. Physically and spiritually, to maintain his ministry. It's the same for us. There will be times when we are discouraged, frustrated, at the end of the day, physically worn out. When God dumps somebody in your lap at that moment, how will you respond? And then third, remember the words, "For that is what I came for." Again, many missed Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth. They were more interested in the promises than the promisor. They were more interested in the blessings than the blessor. Again, they had great enthusiasm for Jesus, but they lacked faith in Him. Many followed Him only out of curiosity. Many followed Him only out of enthusiasm until His demands began to crimp their style. And then what do we find out? They fell away. I wonder if that might describe you this morning. Is it possible that you've accepted the benefits of the gospel rather than the gospel itself? There are benefits to the gospel, but those benefits only come to those who truly receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. The whole gospel, which does make demands of our life. Friend, you will never truly deny yourself unless you've received Christ as Lord and Savior. You'll never take up your cross unless you know His cross and the agony and the shame of our Lord and Savior on that day. You'll never follow Him as He desires to be followed until you are truly willing to accept all that comes with the gospel, including those times when it may not be convenient for you. If you know why He came, are you committed without reserve to the service of His kingdom? Jesus demonstrates that for us in this text. Oh, He's much more than just an example, but He is an example that we are to follow in our ministries as well. Let's pray.